Well, good afternoon. And I was asking about you last night, and you're here. So wonderful to see you again, Brother Herb. Certainly appreciate that. Appreciate being here. The last time I was here, I spoke about a new congregation and some of the things we need to do as we build new congregations. And it's great to come back these months later and see that the technology fails me again. I'm not beginning to wonder if it's me. But what's interesting is with the technology failing and then having to sing a cappella and just observing how everyone, including the children, our guests, everyone jumped in to save the day. And I think that that alone is an indication of how healthy a congregation this is. Because we could be in a congregation where the music has failed us and people are not singing out, people are discouraged, and you can just feel that vibe. Whereas just the way everybody jumped in, I can tell that's a clear indication this congregation has healthy culture. So well done, and congratulations. And I won't come back, so that'll be technology. You know, I don't listen to CBC. I used to listen to CBC years ago, and I just noticed it's just more and more communist and Marxist, and I just got fed up. I don't listen to it anymore. But I was driving maybe 2 weeks ago, and I just put on the radio. And I thought, let me see what's on CBC. And interestingly, they were talking about choirs and the benefits of singing together. And they did scientific tests of people before they sang in a choir and immediately afterward. And I forget now all the things that they saw, but I do remember they saw that people's immunity, their immune system, was stronger after singing together. Their optimism was higher after singing together. And they had a whole bunch of indicators that showed how beneficial it is for people to sing together. So very interesting that we have this as part of our service. And I wish I actually got the whole program, but it was quite interesting. I want to ask you a question as I begin the sermon today. And it's this. Have you ever been in a position to receive service and the service was far below your expectations to the point where it was intolerable and you had to say something about it? So, for example, maybe you were in a restaurant and the food comes out and it's cold, or it's not what you ordered, and so you have to send it back. So just think about that. Have you been in a situation where you're expecting a service, and the service is so far below your expectations that it's intolerable? As you think about that, turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. And I'm just going to ask if I could get some water while I'm here. Malachi chapter... Oh, thank you so much. Stefan, I'm good. Thank you. Malachi chapter 1. And look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And then God says this. If then I be a father, where is my honor? Where's my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, how have we despised your name? Look, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible or despicable. Mm. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, isn't that evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, isn't that evil? Try that with your governor. Let's just do a test. Take that and offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or will he accept your person? Says the Lord of hosts. So, as we approach the spring holy day season, I think it's time for us to have a little bit of time in self-reflection and to think about our relationship with God and how we've been recruited to serve Him and maybe ask ourselves, is our level of service acceptable to God? Or given what He has sacrificed for us, is there an expectation that He has of us that maybe we are falling short? What changes, if any, could we make this holy day season? How could we improve our level of service to God and to each other. We certainly don't want to be in a position where God rejects our service. It's intolerable. I entitled this sermon, The Commitment, The Contribution, and The Crown. The Commitment, The Contribution, and The Crown. Let's first look at the commitment. And I'll ask you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1, this is a letter from Peter. He identifies himself, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. So he is writing to those of us who have obtained this like precious faith as they had. So the apostles had a faith in Christ, and now this letter is from Peter to those of us who have obtained this like precious faith. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this actually speaks to the scripture reading today, Matthew 3, where to me the focal point of that scripture is the word fulfill. Fulfill. And in fact, the Gospel of Luke, when you look at the first few chapters of Luke, the amount of times that the Greek word is pleru, the amount of times that Luke uses that word pleru and derivatives of pleru, because Christ is fulfilling all righteousness. He has come as the righteous Israelite. Israel is God's servant. And Israel, as we just read in Malachi, was a disaster. Israel failed God disastrously. Even though he had handpicked them to be that nation of kings and priests, or that kingdom of priests on the earth, to represent him and lead all mankind to him, they failed. So according to the covenant, there was an agreement that God had with Israel, a covenant agreement. And according to that agreement, if they kept the righteousness in that agreement, God would bless them immeasurably. And that's outlined in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. If they failed him, it was very clear how they would be cursed. Very specific curses. They failed him. God is righteous. Righteousness means it's impossible for him to lie. He does what he says, and he never goes back on his word. They failed him. Righteousness dictates that God must curse them, and curse them precisely as he laid out in his word. So Israel is a cursed nation. And now God is in a bind because he must curse this nation. These people must be cursed, and very specific curses. At the same time, he promised Abraham that all the earth would be blessed in his seed. So how does this work? God has promised Abraham, his friend, that the whole earth, all the families of the earth, will be blessed in him. That covenant cascaded down to his son Isaac, it cascaded into Jacob or Israel, and now these people are cursed. So God is in this position where, according to his word, he must curse these people forever, and at the same time, according to his word, he must bless these people forever. So how does this work? Christ said, I'll go. I will go, and I will be the representative of Israel, and I will fulfill everything in the law as Israel. So when Satan came to attack Christ, he was very careful to do everything according to the law. Every single thing that Christ did was to fulfill the law, so that Israel can now be blessed. So he came as the representative of Israel and fulfilled the law. So now God can fulfill his promise to Abraham while fulfilling his promise to Moses, that these people will be cursed according to the covenant. That's why when he came, And he brought his disciples around him, and he taught them. When the rest of the Jews came, he switched, and he spoke to them in parables. And his disciples said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you speaking to our brothers in parables?" He says, "Because to you it's been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them it's not been given. That seeing, they will not see. And hearing, they will not hear. And that their heart will grow dull, lest they should change, they should turn and repent. We don't want that, do we? What? We don't want them to repent? No, we don't." So to understand that, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Christ was actually quoting the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah is beginning his ministry, and he's being told, your ministry will be a failure. So he's being called to prophethood, and while he's being called to prophethood, God tells him, you will fail. Your prophethood will be a failure. Isaiah 6, we see here, just the beginning there, he sees these angels. And in verse 3, one cries to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then when he sees this vision, in verse 5, he says, I'm cursed. I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So then one of the seraphim flew to him with a live coal in his hand, and it touched him on the mouth, and it burned him, and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. And apparently, Isaiah bore this scar for the rest of his life, that he was actually burned on his mouth. And so his sin was purged. And also, so after that, so now he's been, that sin has been removed from him. And then he says, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So God is looking for a volunteer. So Isaiah dwells in the midst of unclean people. He's been cleansed, but the people are unclean. And then he hears God ask, who shall I send? And Isaiah volunteers. He says, I'm right here. Send me. And he said, good. Go and tell this people. This is what Christ was quoting, why he was speaking in parables. And he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not. And see you indeed. It'll be right in front of you, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. This is Jewish people. These are God's people. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. I mean, that would be a terrible situation. This would be a tragedy if these Jewish people should understand and come to repentance. That would be tragic. We can't have that. So shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears.
Sorry.
That must be the person.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. We can't have this. We don't want them to convert, nor to be healed. So then Isaiah says, Lord, how long? How long will we be in this situation where I'm going to be preaching your truth and they'll have no idea what I'm saying? How long will this go on? So here's the answer. And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. In other words, until I fulfill my promise to Moses and I curse them according to Deuteronomy. I cannot break my word. God says he exalts his word even above his own name. It's impossible for him to lie. They entered into this covenant agreement. He must fulfill the covenant. So, he says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, according to the Deuteronomic curse, And the Lord has removed men far away. They're going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. And there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That is how long it shall be. Just from here, go to Deuteronomy 30, because all the prophets are saying the same thing. And this is something that Moses himself preached. So Isaiah is not really saying, or God is not introducing anything new. In Deuteronomy 30, and in verse 1, Moses writes, the children of Israel have not yet inherited the promised land. They're just about to go over. Moses is not allowed to go over. He's going to die. So he's sending them over into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1, he says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon you." What things? Deuteronomy 28 and 29. So it would be worth reading those, the blessings and the cursings. In Deuteronomy, they're itemized. They're very clearly itemized, step by step. Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Then after reading Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the blessings and the cursings, he says, "And it shall come to pass." It shall come to pass. This will happen. "When all these things are come upon you." What things? The blessings and the curse. So Moses is not going into the promised land. They are, and he already sees. He says, you're going to be blessed, and you know what? You're going to be cursed. Moses could see their disobedience in advance. "That the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations, where the Lord your God has driven you." That's just what we read in Isaiah. That it will stay this way until the inhabitants are driven out of the land. And so Moses, this is what Moses saw. He says, "Where the Lord your God has driven you." So they're going to be driven to the four corners of the earth. They're going to be taken as slaves. They're going to be subjugated. "That when this happens, and you shall return unto the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day." So what Moses is saying here is, God is not looking for superficial repentance. Don't joke. Don't play God for a fool. Don't say, "Oh, I heard the message, and that's a nice message. I think I want to be godly." But then you continue breaking the Sabbath. You continue eating unclean. You continue fornicating. Don't play with God. Do not play with God. So God is saying to the Jewish people, I'm not going to accept superficial repentance. You are the and it's not just the Jews, it's Israel. But Isaiah was talking specifically or prophesying to the Jews, and Christ was speaking to the Jews. But the prophecy is for all Israel, as we see here with Moses. God is saying, the reason for these curses in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 is not to destroy Israel. It's to drive Israel to a very deep, wholehearted repentance. That when they go through this process, I call it the washing machine. When they are buffeted by the washing machine, when they come out the other end, God will have a people, a kingdom of priests that are wholehearted, that have really learned their lesson, and have really learned that when God speaks, as Adam had to learn, you don't play with God's word. So he says here, that you shall, when you shall return unto the Lord your God, and you shall obey his voice, according to all that I command you this day. So Moses is saying, there, you are going to take this word seriously. You're going to be driven through a process that you're going to come out of it, and you're going to treasure God's words. And you're going to do what he says. You and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. So Moses, looking into the future, he doesn't just see them going into the promised land, because he sees them disobeying God and being scattered to the ends of the earth. But then he sees the Holy Spirit coming upon them and them obeying God with all their heart. Moses is seeing deep into the future. So he says, you shall return unto the Lord your God, and you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you. So that's everything, the way that Jesus Christ obeyed according to everything in the law. To all that I command you, so the whole Torah, you and your children with all your heart, and with all your soul. That's Holy Spirit. That's conversion. That then the Lord your God will end your captivity. That's when. And have compassion upon you. So the curses are not the end. The curses are the means to the end. The end is compassion for Israel. He says, with all your heart and soul, then the Lord your God will end your captivity and have compassion upon you and will return, and notice this, and gather you from all the nations. So he's going to scatter them to all the nations, and then he's going to gather them from the nations and put them back in the promised land and make them a kingdom of priests, where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of yours be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven. So they have to remain under this curse where they don't understand the word of God until the land is without inhabitants and they've been scattered everywhere. Then God is going to gather them and put them back in the land after they've been driven to wholehearted repentance. We are the first fruits in this process, and we are actually going to help God fulfill all of this. It's quite amazing. God's word, he means what he says. He says here, verse 6, notice what Moses sees. Actually, let's go back to verse 5. So in verse 4, you're going to be driven out, and from there the Lord will gather you. From wherever he sent you, he'll fetch you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. And you shall possess it. So the heathen is going to possess it, but God is going to drive the heathen out and bring his people back and put them in there. And he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. Moses sees it. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. What? These people whose heart was waxed dull, they couldn't hear, they couldn't understand, they're going to be converted. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. This is Jeremiah 31, 31. And the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. But they have to go through the washing machine first. They have to go through these curses. God is not looking for superficial. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, if God will do this to his people, this is really the fall harvest. If he will do this to his people and he will not accept superficial repentance from them, just as he wouldn't accept the service from the priest. So give that to your governor and see how that goes. What about us as first fruits? Can we give him superficial repentance? Can we play with God? Can we pretend and play church and think that somehow he'll be more lenient with us because we have the Holy Spirit? Well, he's going to give them the Holy Spirit, and he's not playing. And so we need to think about this, and if he's going to recruit us to help him pull this off, why would we be held to any lower standard? I'm afraid somehow this sort of once saved, always saved philosophy has crept into our understanding. We may say, I don't believe that, but the way we behave, we take God for granted. We think we can do whatever we want, and somehow God has to put up with us. He needs us. He must have us. He has a very high standard. And so he says here, verse 7, that then he's going to put all of these curses on your enemies. That's exactly what Deuteronomy 28:29 is, that all these curses that are going to come on them to bring them through this process, then those that hate them are going to suffer these consequences. So you can read the rest of that, but this ties in with Isaiah 6, which ties in with Matthew, and the Gospels, when Christ speaks to them in parables. But let's go back to Matthew 3. Where we see Christ now in verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Every single thing that Christ is doing is precisely and exactly according to the Torah. That his whole life, he is the Word. So his whole life is the Torah in living color. So this is why we read down here. So John forbade him, said, well, I can't baptize you. John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized from you, and you're coming to me. And Jesus answering said unto him, Allow it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And that was his mission. That was his purpose. The only reason he came into the earth is because Israel failed. And so he is now coming as the representative of Israel to fulfill all righteousness. So that if in doing this, he can now legitimately and legally inherit the land and inherit all the blessings in Deuteronomy. They're all his legally. God is bound to give them to him. But instead of taking the blessings, he takes the curses. He allows himself to be crucified, even though that is the penalty that Israel deserves. He takes it. And in fulfilling all righteousness, if Israel will now accept him as their savior, they can now come into the promised land. And everything that Moses said would be fulfilled in them can now be done because he has fulfilled all righteousness. So it's this, it's like two train tracks. One track is destined to destruction. It's a train, it's not a car. It can't just change its mind. It's on a track to destruction. The other train is on a track to paradise. It's a train, it's not a car. That's where it's going. Israel is on the path to destruction, just at the intersection. Instead of Christ continuing on to the promised land, at the intersection, he goes to destruction. So that Israel, on the way to destruction, when they encounter Christ, wholeheartedly accept him, they can now go into the promised land as the representative of Israel. So he had to fulfill all righteousness because he has to be the perfect representative of Israel. He has to live the life of Israel so that other Israelites can now live in him. Okay? So let's go back to 2 Peter now. Chapter 1. To see that we, like the apostles, have obtained a similar precious faith. The faith that they had, we have the same faith. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that they had, we have the same Holy Spirit. So it's not us working up the faith. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the faith. So the same Spirit that they had, it's not a different Spirit. So the same precious faith that they had, we have the same like precious faith. How did we get it? Through the righteousness of God. Or you could say the rightness. That God will never lie. It's impossible for him to lie. So there's this righteousness of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why he had to fulfill all righteousness. And it's because of their righteousness that we have access to this faith. Just as the rest of Israel will. Because God's plan is to bring all Israel back, to gather them from the four corners of the earth, once they accept Jesus Christ. He says here, we're just the first fruits in this process. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. So it's not just added, it's multiplied unto us. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have to be students. The knowledge of God, this is a book we can study all our lives, and it's like we've just begun to scratch the surface. It's deep. But it's through this knowledge of God, and not just God, but of Jesus our Lord, this is how grace and peace will be multiplied to us. If we're not good students, it's going to be very difficult for God to multiply grace and peace to us. We have to know the Word and live by the Word. And that's how grace and peace are multiplied unto us. Now, this grace and peace will be multiplied unto us according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life. So his divine power in multiplying this grace and peace unto us is going to be multiplying and growing in accordance with the divine power that he's given unto us, all things that pertain unto life. He really is serious about giving us eternal life. Eternal life. And I know, like, it feels like we are alive forever. And then you start to get older and things start to ache and you start having these pains and the body starts to do strange things. And then you begin to realize, I'm mortal. It's hard for kids to realize they're mortal. But as we get older, we begin to realize, okay. In fact, some people, they're suffering so much they actually want to die. You know, we were just talking about my wife's father. He's 91. Reasonably good health, but he thought he would live to 70. And he's like, I'm still here. <You know? laughs> And he's kind of wondering, when will I go? And he does have a few aches and pains. And you kind of get to that age where I think he's ready to go. He's ready to go. But I think at 11, we're not ready to go. You know, we've got our whole life ahead of us. But at 91, your life is really behind you. But God wants us to have eternal life. And I think having this focus on eternal life is what gives us grace and peace. You know, you think of this tragedy yesterday with the New Zealand, the two mosques, where someone has gone in and he's murdered 49 people. That death toll is likely to climb. Okay? There's going to be retaliation. And then there'll be retaliation to that retaliation. And Christ told us, you're going to see ethnic group against ethnic group. You're going to see all of this unrest. And death is going to be everywhere. And somehow Christians, in the midst of all of this, remain optimistic. People are losing hope, and our hope is growing because of this process. Because grace and peace are being multiplied unto us. Because according to his divine power, he's given us everything that pertains to life. So while everything around us is about death, 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 we can hardly turn on the news without seeing death and bloodshed because Satan hates mankind, hates that we're made in the image of God. Yeah. As much as we see all of this death, we're being given everything that pertains unto life and godliness. Again, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So the more we study him, the more we understand him, the more grace and peace are multiplied unto us, the more God gives us things pertaining to life and godliness, because he's called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us, so because of this, what's given or through this are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. It's almost like Peter saying, I can't quite articulate what's being given to us. Exceeding great. Not just great, exceeding great and precious promises. So again, because God is a God of righteousness, he never goes back on his word, the more we study and understand these promises, we're good. We're good. We can count on these promises, just as Abraham did. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, that is by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. So again, as we come to understand this, we come to understand the promises, we are actually now participating in the divine nature. We are becoming like God. We are behaving like God. We are beginning to respond the way Christ would respond when he was on the earth. That by these, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, the way that Satan, from the very beginning, the way that Satan allowed corruption to enter into the world and continues to allow corruption to enter into the world is through lust. And we'll define lust as self-interest. What you want for yourself. That this is the appeal that Satan has always had over mankind. It's what he had over Mother Eve. This is for you. This will make you wise. This is pleasant to your eyes. This will be tasty to you. Eve fell for it. And mankind has been falling for this offer of self-interest ever since. And that's how corruption continues to be in the world. We, on the other hand, are participating in the divine nature. The divine nature is, Christ says, I'll go. I will represent Israel. And my whole focus, my whole mission will be to redeem mankind through Israel. So I'm coming to redeem Israel so that I can redeem all of mankind. So every single thing that Christ did was for others. Satan came with the offer of self-interest, lust. And because of the divine nature, it had no power over Christ. We are participating in this divine nature. So anything that comes to us in terms of offering self-benefit, we're immune. Because our focus is God's focus. We're here to redeem mankind through Israel. So we have the same objective that Christ had. The same interest that Christ had. And it's the interest in saving others. not self. So we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5. And beside this, this is the commitment. Giving all diligence. This means we're committed. We're in. 100% we're in. We're going to give all diligence. We're going to add to this, like precious faith that we've achieved with the apostles, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. So this is, we're layering on. And to knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. So we don't even get to godliness without layering first on top of our faith, the virtue, then the knowledge, then the temperance, then the patience. And this enables us to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now we're at a point where we can truly be focused on others and we can achieve godliness. Once we achieve this godliness, now we can talk about brotherly kindness. And the pinnacle is agape, where we can go from brotherly kindness to just a true love for all of mankind, where everything we do is really a commitment to all of mankind. This is the commitment. He says, don't just casually go at this. Give all diligence. Be all in building this character. For if these things be in you, big word is if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he emphasized the knowledge of the Lord a lot. But now he's saying, you know what? You can have this knowledge and be unfruitful. So I need you to pursue the knowledge, but make sure you're not unfruitful. And the way to make sure you're not unfruitful is to build these attributes and make sure that they abound in you. So it's not just this again, we said, you know, God is not playing. So he's not saying to Israel, let's play house. You be the house of Israel and I'll pretend I'm your husband. We'll despise each other, but we'll pretend. He's not saying this. He's saying, I mean it. I want to marry you. And I want you to be the pinnacle of the earth. And I want all mankind to understand how to relate to me through you. Are we going to do this? All that the Lord has said we will do. Let's do this. And then they turn their back on. And God is saying, no, I'm really going to do this. So having the knowledge is not enough. Israel had the knowledge. And they were unfruitful. So we now, as Israel, we have the knowledge. We can't be unfruitful. So we have to build this character. We have to be committed to building this character while we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, lest we be barren. Imagine being barren. It's like you have no fruit. You have all the knowledge and no fruit. What a catastrophe. I've got all the, I could teach anybody, but I have no fruit. They say, you can have the knowledge, but you're barren and unfruitful. Verse 9. He that lacks these things is blind. It means we don't see what's in front. We can only see today. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. But if we are growing with Christ, not only can we see today, we know exactly what tomorrow will bring. And we're not surprised by tomorrow. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. So it's not just tomorrow, it's like next month, next year, next decade. Moses was able to see straight through into the future. Israel was blind. Moses was telling, this is what's going to happen to you tomorrow, and then this is what's going to happen to you down through the ages, and this is how it's going to end for you. Moses wasn't blind. If we study Moses, if we study Isaiah, if we study the prophets, we're not blind either. Unless we're unfruitful, then the knowledge disappears, or the understanding, our heart grows dull. And cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So we forget the price that was paid. Wherefore the rather, brethren, instead, give diligence, be committed, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. If, and again the indication being, if you don't do these things, it's possible to fall. It's possible to be unbearable. Matthew 25. And maybe I'll just pause there for a minute. Any comments, questions, thoughts so far? Making sense? Yeah? Okay.
Putting together the blindness from what you started at.
Very good. Very good. Exactly.
The other thing is food. You know, love, joy, peace.
Exactly.
It's confusing at times what is fruit.
Well, that's the fruit. That is the fruit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the fruit. Matthew 25. And verse 12. This is what we don't want. But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." So this is the five foolish virgins. Right? So the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. He ends that by saying to the foolish ones, "I don't know you." Then he says, verse 13, "Watch therefore." So this is, again, we could tie in 2 Peter 1. To be diligent. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his natural ability." So whatever natural ability we have, he gives talents, spiritual talents, on top of that. So it enhances that ability. And then immediately he took his journey. So he's gone to a far country. "Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded." The Greek word is ergazomai. And it's in the verb is in the middle tense, which in the Greek language, when we use the middle tense, it's called a self-reflective verb. It's something that you do that actually benefits yourself. So he's trading, and the Matthew is writing in such a way to say this is actually for his own benefit. He's trading for the Lord, but he's the one that's benefiting. So he traded with the same and made with them other 5 talents. "And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money." Notice verse 19. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them." And I want to just emphasize the phrase, "after a long time." What that means is, or how I think we should perceive this is, it appears as if it doesn't matter. If it was a short time, I could say like, "Stefan, why are you working so hard? I'm not doing anything, we're the same." And then immediately if the Lord came and immediately rewarded Stefan, it would be very clear that I was wrong. But if we've been laboring for 50, 60, 70 years, and I said this 70 years ago, and 70 years later, I'm saying, "You see, you wasted your time. There's no difference between me and you." So after a long time indicates that it looks like it doesn't make a difference. But it does. It makes an eternal difference. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And so, he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, you gave me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.'" So the servant has been working hard for the Lord and comes to the Lord and says, "Here, you gave me 5, I gained another 5, here you go." But Matthew used the word ergazomai in the middle tense, meaning even though he's working for the Lord, the benefit comes back to himself. "His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of the Lord.'" It did make a difference. "He also that had received 2 came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2. I've gained another 2 besides them.' His Lord said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord.'" Verse 24. "Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, here you have what is yours. So you had a talent, you gave it to me, here you go. We're good, right? His Lord answered and said unto him, and notice what the Lord said to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which has 10 talents, for everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be, not there may be, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this weeping of gnashing of teeth is with his servants. He's not talking to the world. This is a closed meeting with his servants. And he's declaring to his servants, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, he said to 2 of the servants, you're good and faithful. To this servant, he said, you're wicked and slothful. So, good is the opposite of wicked. I would think unfaithful is the opposite of faithful. But Christ positions slothful as the opposite of faithful. So if we are spiritually lazy, this is to be unfaithful. That if we are to have, if we have this like precious faith as the apostles, we're going to go to spiritual work. We're going to be committed to doing spiritual work. If we're not, Christ says we're unfaithful. And we are wicked. So it's not, we, whatever talent we've been given, and he says he gives it according to our several ability. So there is a sort of a natural ability that all of us have, different abilities. With the Holy Spirit, that will be enhanced. So it's not like you're going to get something out of left field, although that could happen. But whatever your natural abilities are, they're going to be enhanced spiritually. And God expects a return on that. Do something with it. Because at the least, he could have just put it in the bank. But he put it in you. He put it in me. And then we need to work for him. And then Christ is saying, actually, whatever you do for me, I'm going to bless you in the end. So that's the commitment. And the commitment is this commitment to work. Spiritual work. To build the character of God. This is the commitment we must make. But there's also the contribution. And I'll just share with you that as a young boy, I was a thief. I became a thief. I discovered money. My mom divorced my father and brought up 4 kids. I'm the 3rd of 4. We were very young. We had a very hard start in life, but she really worked hard to give us a happy life. But we were dirt poor. And somehow I was going to school, and I came home for lunch or whatever, and I discovered money. I think my mom left her purse out and it was open and I saw money in there. And so I took, I think it was a $2 bill. And then went back to school and I could buy all kinds of things. The big thing back then, I don't know if you guys would remember the mechanical pencils. They had like maybe 8 or 10 of these little sharp, and you take one out and push it down and then they got this perpetually sharp pencil until they all run out. So I'd buy these and give them to my friends. And I was so popular. I had so many friends. And so I went back to my mom's purse and started to get bolder and bolder and take out more and more money. And I remember coming home one day and my mom was crying. And she, when we all came home, she gathered us around and said she doesn't have enough money to feed us. And she was like just broken up that she couldn't feed us. And that's the first time that I saw the consequences of my actions. But I couldn't stop. I had all these friends. In the end, I got found out. And that's another story. And my mom is old school. Or was old school back then. So I was severely punished. And I'm so grateful that punishment drove the thief right out of me. Right, so thieves and liars go hand in hand. So that the theft and the lying, she drove it out of me. And then she took me to the police station and had the police put some fear of God into me as well. And then the police officer, she said to me, "Why are you doing this? Don't you see how your mom is sacrificing everything to try to help you, to make life good for you?" She said, "Why don't you do the opposite? Why don't you help around the house? Why don't you wash dishes and do what you can to help?" I'd never thought of that. And it was like, it was just a perfect combination. The severe punishment, the fear of God put into me by the police officers and what could happen to me, and then her suggestion that I could do the opposite. Be a good boy. And I changed. In fact, there were four of us. Whenever my mom needed something at the shop, she'd always call me. Because she knew that I would take the $5 bill, whatever, and I would sprint to the grocery store. I would check all the prices to see what is the best deal. I would buy the milk, the eggs, the bread, whatever she asked for. And I would sprint back. I would show her the receipt. I would count out the change. And I was just like, she would always rely on me. And so I think this is what God wants from us. To look at our past lives, to see the drain that we've been on Him, and do the opposite. Do the opposite. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And we'll break in at verse 24, where he says, "And that you put on the new man." Change. Put on the new man. Don't resist it. Put on the new man, which after God, remember we are building God's nature, we're participating in His character, in His nature, the divine nature. Ephesians 4, verse 24, "that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Therefore, putting away lying, stop it. Instead, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Because we're members of one another. Christ is the body. We're members of one another. Why would we lie to each other? We're members of the same body. "Be you angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." So the devil's looking for that anger, that he can find a foothold. Don't do it. Don't allow it. "Let him that stole steal no more." Do the opposite. "But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Instead, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So, we can be the opposite. You know, if we drop down to chapter 5, he says, "Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But sexual immorality and all uncleanness, don't go near it. Avoid the appearance of evil. Or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, which is appropriate for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not appropriate, but rather giving of thanks." Look at verse 5. "For this you know." This is where knowledge is important. We need to have the knowledge. This is what we know. "No whoremonger," that is a person who loves prostitution, person caught up in pornography, caught up in any kind of lust and attraction to sexual immorality. "No such person, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." We can't joke. We can't play. God isn't fooling around. He's not looking for superficial repentance. "Let no man deceive you with vain words." It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. "Be not you therefore partakers with them." I want to go now to 1 Corinthians 15. Just to, again, we're on this theme of the contribution. So there's a commitment that we have to make to build godly character. When we've made that commitment, there's an onus upon us to be contributors. We cannot be drainers. We're not coming into the body of Christ to drain it, to enervate it, to reduce the energy of it. We're coming in to edify. We're coming in to contribute. Paul, the Apostle Paul, went from being the enemy of God, the persecutor of the church, to being one of the biggest contributors. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." And that "our" is not just mankind generically. He's speaking about Israel and those that have been grafted into Israel. God's plan is for Israel. Yes, it includes all of mankind, but there's an order. "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So he has to fulfill all righteousness. Everything he does and did was according to the scriptures. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." So over 500 brethren saw him. "Of whom the greater part remain to this day, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Because I'm the least of the apostles." It's not even appropriate to call me an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. I was an enemy of God. So I don't know, it's not even right to even call me an apostle, but I am what I am. In verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace," remember, grace and peace are multiplied unto us. Paul is saying his grace, which was bestowed upon me, which has been bestowed upon all of us, "his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." So it can be in vain, but for Paul it wasn't in vain. "His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." So I'm the last one to see Christ. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, but you know what? That grace that was bestowed upon me, it wasn't in vain. Because I labored more than all of them. So in other words, I recognized the value of this grace. "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." It's like, you know, somebody took Paul and gave him a really good beating, and then took him down to the police station, and had the police put the fear of God in him. And they're like, "Why don't you be different? Why don't you do the opposite?" And he turned, and he did the opposite. So, what can we do? This grace that's been bestowed upon us, how can we become contributors rather than drainers? How do we make sure that our presence in the body makes a difference for the body? Let's look at an example here in 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. In 2 Kings 4, and beginning in verse 6, we read this. "And it came to pass, when the vessels were full," so this is a miracle that Elisha had pulled off for this lady, "that she said to her son, 'Bring me a vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not a vessel more.' And the oil stayed. Then she came to and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and live you and your children off the rest.'" Now verse 8. "It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem," so he's traveling to Shunem, "where there was a great woman," so a very wealthy woman, very significant woman, in Shunem, "and she constrained him to eat bread." So he's passing through Shunem, And she's saying, no, you have to stop, have a meal. You can't just go, maybe you've been going all day, make sure you stop and have a meal. So she forced him to have a meal. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in there to have a meal. So that became a habit. So whenever Elisha was passing through Shunem, he would stop at her house and have a meal. And she said to her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. So she kind of watched him, observed him, and said to her husband, this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. So this is going to be like a continual thing. So she says to her husband, let us make a little chamber, a little room, I'm asking you, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. I mean, this is real consideration. So she stops him to have a meal, and then whenever he's passing through, they have, and they must be talking over the meal. And then she says to her husband, this is a man of God. You know what we should do? Is let's make his burden lighter. And let's make a room, and let's put a bed in there. But we know he studies and he's preparing, and let's put a table as well with a stool. And a candlestick, because he's going to be in the night working. So let's make sure he has a candlestick as well. And it shall be when he comes to us that he will stay with us. This is like real contributor. I'm, you know, she's not a man of God, but she can help the man of God. And I think that, you know, if she was alive today, I don't think she could hold a candle to Stefan and Sandy. You guys are really something with your hospitality. This is the kind of, I mean, Jennifer and I, this is the kind of hospitality we have from you. And we're so grateful to you. And you should see what they've done to their basement now. So that we could actually move in. Say, we could move in here. We don't have to leave until another speaker comes. But no, truly, your hospitality is amazing. And may God bless you for it. And again, God blesses us according to our abilities. So he's given you that gift of hospitality, of you according to your natural ability. But it is certainly appreciated. But this is an example of a woman who is moved to support God's work. What I want to do, just we have a little bit of time, I want to maybe, in groups of three, so let's have three, maybe four here, three and three, just brainstorm for a minute. I'm going to ask you afterwards, what are different ways that we as members of the body could actually be contributors? How can we help the work of God? Even the smallest thing, what could it be? So just take a couple of minutes, and I'm going to ask you for ideas. So three here, four here, three there. And so, but Brenna, I'm going to take you over there. June, if you could come this way. Yeah.
Well, what I always do, let's say I'm going through the cash register, I try to make one happy. And it makes an area of especially when you start going through the same one. They show, in fact, even if you're, let's say, go to the temple or restaurant, you try to help them know that you care about them, and it comes back to you. You see, you know, like women, they may treat a man if they just think you're just a man. They would put your cup in, they'd be able to kill it back in. If they think you care about them, then it's full right to the line. The only thing
okay. So try to come up with maybe three ideas per group. So three ideas.
Sort of have to keep your antenna up to see where you can do something here. Adrian, isn't your talent your gifts?
Maybe God has given you a gift.
Anyway,
I'm actually using one right this minute, and that's called encouragement. So what I'm saying, you should be encouraging you to do what you say.
Then maybe, whoever, let's hear from June and Wilma as well. You guys have thoughts? Just different ways we can contribute to the body. Yeah, there you go, that's a big one. Very good. Okay, just take another 30 seconds.
Only people, especially people who are in the society. I think that they have the real knowledge of how anything women.
That's a big one. Okay, let's come back together. And let's just go around. Maybe just one idea from this group. What was one idea?
Oh, what's your best
just one?
Oh,
yeah.
Best one. I think using prayer.
Beautiful.
In regards to other people.
Beautiful.
Trials and problems.
Yeah. It's amazing. And some people are just natural prayer warriors.
Yeah.
And others not so much. I don't know if you guys know Sister Ewis. Sister Ewis?
Yes.
She is a prayer warrior. She will pray all the time, every time, about everything. Yeah, so that, and that's just a natural thing for her. So prayer is a big one. Prayer invites God to be involved, to do things we could not do ourselves. So that's a very big one. Very good. Group two.
Sharing experiences when you're not going to go through different problems. Is that scripture? You can't think of that. You better help someone else go through what you've gone through.
Absolutely. And I think sometimes we might feel like we're all alone, nobody could understand, but if you share what you've been through, it's like, hey, maybe you do understand what I'm going through. And that also creates a stronger bond that we'll have with each other if we understand each other. That's great.
Be encouraging.
Absolutely. And we need encouragement. You know, there's so much discouragement out there. To encourage us is great. Another idea here?
When we come together like we do on the Sabbath, when we all contribute, it's really nice because it's iron sharpening iron.
Exactly.
It's not just about a couple of people, it's about all of us.
Yes.
And I really appreciate that.
Beautiful.
Helps.
Beautiful. Group two, one more idea.
Well, I don't know. I just look at wanting to draw all the people into a better spot through conversation.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's amazing how, but conversation matters.
Yes.
And especially I think with larger congregations, not so much here, but larger congregations, you can start to get into cliques. And then sometimes you don't see people who are falling through the cracks. They don't belong to any particular clique. And just the ability to converse with one another, that's a big one. It's very important. One more idea here. Actually, you said prayer, and I said prayer, yeah? So maybe one more idea here. What's one more?
I think they covered it. Serving, showing care and concern.
Beautiful. That's great.
Informing people, stay in touch.
Beautiful. And stay in touch, and also phone remote brethren. That there are some brethren that have no congregation, right? And also, for those of you who are on Slack, we're building a digital community, a virtual community, just to be able to contribute there, to ask questions, to pose news items, whatever, and just have again, for people who are not with a regular congregation, or even just during the week, to have connections with each other. So we don't have to be physically in the same location, we can be virtually in the same location, which is great. So that's the contribution. So we've got to make the commitment, then we've got to be committed to becoming contributors. And I want to talk about the crown. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4.
Mm-hmm.
2 Timothy 4. And Stefan and I were talking this morning about as we get older, Things we used to do as young people, we can't do so much anymore. And if we do, we begin to feel the aches and pains of it, right? But as a young man, I started my career with KPMG. And I remember we had this big opportunity. It was the biggest sales opportunity for me at the time. And I had to submit a proposal. And I at the end of the day, 5 o'clock, everybody left. I stayed. And when they came back the next morning, about 7:30, the first people started to come in, I was just finishing up. I worked all night long putting this proposal together, making sure that it was perfect. And then as they came in, I finished off, I went, I submitted the proposal, and then I went home and I slept. And we actually won that job. And the reason I was so committed and worked so hard is there was a big reward. And I could see the reward. And I was like, I'm gonna win this. And I think God wants us to have that, our eyesight, not on the rewards of this life, but on the reward that he has with him when he comes. And if we can look at the Apostle Paul again, as he writes here to Timothy, he says here in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4, "For the time will come when they," that is the people of God, "will not endure sound doctrine." This is like Moses telling Israel, this is what's going to happen to you. And now the apostle is telling us, this is what's going to happen to us. We're going to hear sound doctrine and we're going to be offended by it. We want smooth things. So the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But here it is, but after their own lusts. This is how corruption enters the world, this is how it enters the church. After their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So they don't want to hear teachers who expound on the word of God. They want teachers who satisfy their lusts. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There shall be. And here's where it will be. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Fables are better. And because he's gone for a long time, it looks like it doesn't make a difference. But it makes a big difference. But you watch in all things. Don't be like them. Endure afflictions. So this is not a smooth path. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. Don't be slothful. Go to work. For he's passing the baton. I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. And so I've mentioned as well, we're entering into an age where death is going to be all around us. Can we have this kind of peace like Paul? Death is looking him in the eyes. This is it. He says, I'm going to be offered. In other words, I'm about to be slain. Crucified, beheaded. He's not exactly sure what the Romans will do to him, but this is it for him. Is he terrified? Is he in anxiety? Is he having a panic attack? He's like, I'm good. I'm good. I have fought a good fight. And at this point, there's no rewind. It's not like, oh, now that I see death, I want to do this over again. No, he was all out. He labored more than they all. So, okay, my time's up. I'm good. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. There is a crown. And I'm gonna receive this crown. And not me only, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So the slothful servant said he was afraid. He didn't love the Lord's appearing. The servants that worked, they were happy for the Lord to return. So they could show him, this is the work that I did. So Paul says, it's not just me, it's all that love his appearing. And so that's the question for us. Do we love his appearing? Let's conclude in Revelation 22. And as we do, let's think of Malachi, where the priests thought the table of the Lord was despicable, contemptible. How do we view the table of the Lord? How do we view the Lord? Do we bring him our very best? Or are we bringing him a level of service that's intolerable, that's unacceptable, that he will reject? So I think we want to ensure that we are among those that are accepted by him. And I think we do that by making the commitment, focusing on the commitment, the contribution, and the crown. We'll end here in Revelation 22. And in verse 12, Jesus' own words, he says, "And behold, I come quickly." He's gone to a far country. After a long time, he comes. But he's telling us he's coming quickly. It's accelerating. And as we see this craziness around us picking up speed, he's coming quickly. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." So let's focus on the commitment, the contribution, and the crown.